And now please, would you turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Before we get ourselves underway, let's open up with a little word of prayer. Thank the Lord for the time that we have together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to assemble together in freedom, comfort, and safety. We thank you for this day of life and grace that you have given us. We thank you for Jesus Christ who has redeemed us, for the spirit of adoption that leads us through the curriculum of our sonship life. We thank you for your word in its complete and errant form, that we might have words that we can have confidence and trust in and know that they'll effectually work within us. We pray for your wisdom and understanding in all the matters that we are looking at today, that they might properly edify us unto godliness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons I had you come over here to Colossians is just to simply pick up a verse that the Apostle Paul talks to the Colossian saints about that is a touchstone to kind of introduce us or get us into the subject of what we're dealing with today on looking at who God has made us to be in Christ and the issue of going from justification to sanctification and realizing what that means. And this is a really marvelous verse, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. I've learned I can't spend a lot of time on anything, but we're going to take a look at it here. Come down to, very quickly, just come down to verse 12. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, or the Colossians, and he's giving thanks to them and talking about how he prays for them and this kind of thing. And he comes along here in verse 12 and he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. By the way, there's a sonship issue there with the issue of inheritance of the saints in light. But what I'm after in that verse is actually that the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of that. That's an older English expression, by the way, and I'm not going to get into all this right now because it takes me back to the King James, but there's a more excellent reason why that doesn't say the word fit. But right now, that's really what he's talking about, fitness, that you have been made meet. This is an older English expression for the word fit, but it's being fit or meet to be utilized by him and to be partakers of the inheritance in light. It's a marvelous and magnificent aspect of God's grace to us that what I'm after there is a very simple thing, but sometimes the most simple things are the most profound things. And what I want you to kind of zero in on and very closely look at, he says, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us. By the way, I can't get around any of this stuff. You see the word Father which? See the word which? Why didn't it say the Father who? In modern translations, that's what they do. They switch which to who. They say, oh, those dumb King James translators, they didn't know what they were doing. That was terrible to call the Father which. Everybody knows it's a masculine gender. It should be the Father who. Problem with that is, if you say the Father who, you've just taken his rank and demoted him. Our English language has the power to use words like which when you're talking about a person and a gender that sets them up on a higher pinnacle than the word who, and which is one of those. Your Bible oftentimes will say the Spirit itself and not the Spirit himself. You can go to an English grammar. The one I've got in my study is Kermes Grammar of the English Language. It's all over the place in there. That which, the Father which, is actually a way to demonstrate his higher position, rank, and authority. If you take that and put who in there, anyone who does that doesn't understand the language they write and speak very well. And yet, all the modern English translations will do it. So that's just a commercial, no additional charge there. But what I'm after is that it's the Father which hath made us that way. It's his operation. We didn't make us that way. He made us that way. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you? Do you believe he was buried and he rose again to give you new life and eternal life? Do you believe that? Why? Why did you believe it? Did you believe it? You don't need to answer it. I'm just a rhetorical question. Why were you believing in Christ? I'll tell you why I was believing in Christ. I became a believer in Jesus Christ when I was about 17 years old. No, I don't know the date. I know practically the date. It was in March, and I can tell you some people have the date, the time, the minute, the second, and all that kind of thing. But what I'm after in all that is I could never be on the Billy Graham crusade. I wasn't a drunken, woman-chasing, drug-taking person who my dear grandmother prayed for so much that I finally got miraculously and spectacularly saved. Well, I want to tell you something. That bothers me. Because I was miraculously and spectacularly saved. It was a spectacular salvation. But I was a good kid. I wasn't a bad kid. I was a good kid. I obeyed my parents. They were believers, but we weren't really a Christian home, so to speak. It was there, but it wasn't really that big of a deal. I never was any trouble to them. I was the last kid born. I learned something from all my siblings. Don't say that to Dad. Don't say that to Mom. All my brothers and sisters, they think they treated me better. No, I just learned from them what not to do. Don't say that. That's going to get a bad reaction. I was a good kid, but I was absolutely lost. And I knew I was. And I knew I was going to go to hell if I died. I knew I could not face God. As a teenager in high school, I knew I couldn't. There was a problem that had to be dealt with. And finally, one day, my pastor gave the gospel, and I responded to it. And I'm telling you that story because the point is this. I believed in Jesus Christ because I didn't want the wrath of God, and I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to go to heaven when I died. That's why. That's what I bargained for, was that Jesus Christ took my place on that cross, was that He was the one that I'm fully trusting in. I'm not trusting in anything I've done or could ever do to save myself. He did it all. But my point in doing that, I never thought anything about what I'm about to talk to you about. When I did that, that moment that I believed in Jesus Christ, my Heavenly Father did far more than just save me. And I learned that Christ died on the cross for far more than just getting me out of hell and into heaven. And that's what's exciting. That's what being in Christ starts to open up. And it's His work, not mine. The Father made me meet, not me. And I want to just talk about spiritual fitness for a moment, because fitness to be utilized by God is what I commonly call spiritual fitness. And we should be grateful. There should be a hallelujah to God our Heavenly Father that He's made us spiritually fit by His own Jehovahness and His grace. Not by anything that we could do ourselves. And when you think about what He's done and you start to see that, grateful is right. And I got to tell you something, He deserves better than what He's getting out of the body of Christ today. He doesn't deserve the kind of treatment that He's getting by people who He took His own Son and sent Him to die for them. And all they care about is, well, I'm going to heaven, Father. I'll see you when I get there. I don't really care about your word. I don't really care about any of the rest of it. I'm glad to be going to heaven, and you can just fill me in when I get there. Okay, that's fine. You'll get filled in, but you're going to get the shock of your life, too. And we'll talk about that at a certain point. But in view of how unfit we were as twice-dead Gentiles, it's really a marvelous thing to be fit, to be meet for the Father's use. Because Paul will say later on in Colossians that, you know the verse very well, you can flip over to it in chapter 2 and verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision, you're a twice dead Gentile. I took my folks back and showed them some of the gruesome details that are sitting back there in the book of Leviticus of what the Gentiles did and how they became so unfit and for God to even utilize all the way back at the Tower of Babel. And that's who we were. I mean, honestly, when you read Leviticus at what the Gentiles were doing in Canaan, I can embrace evolution. I honestly would rather have a monkey as my great-great-grandfather than those people. I can see how it's appealing. When you look at what they were doing, you can see how evolution could appeal to somebody. You know, you look at a monkey, grandpa. But that wasn't. But what I'm after is that we were twice dead. You being dead in your sins, that's one deadness. And here's the second one, the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he, here's that wonderful word, quickened. Not made alive, he's quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Well, Paul, when he talks about that, you know, twice deadness, it really makes you stop and really appreciate what he's made you to be in Christ. Now, this may seem a bit awkward and running off track, but I want to get started here on the right foot once again. Just like I did talking about right division, proper handling, I think you've got to start with the two realms in which the adversary usurped so that it makes sense out of why God has got two programs, one having to do with repossessing the earth and one having to do with repossessing the heavenly places in this mystery dispensation of grace in which we live. But this may, like I said, seem awkward, but it's really not. To get off on the right foot here, talking about spiritual fitness, I want to take a look at something God did with the members of the nation of Israel when they desired to make themselves spiritually fit. And so let's take a look at this for a moment. I want you to think about these two questions on the board. When you talk about the Old Covenant, we're talking about the law. And I'm talking about the law of Moses. Now that law had numerous functions to it. Numerous functions. But what I'm after is, and again, you don't have to answer that. This gets frustrating my people at home when I do this, because they think, what's he after? What's he after? I'm trying to find out what he's after. What did the Old Covenant covenant for? And when I ask that question, I mean in the most basic sense, what did it covenant for? Anybody want to give a shot at it? I'll give you, in case you're just one of those that want to really give an answer. Otherwise, that's fine. Nobody wants to give it a shot.
Worship.
Pardon me?
A covenant for worship. That's what God wanted them to worship him and not everything else that they were worshiping.
Yeah, I think that there's an awful lot about the law that's true. But, yeah, they were to be a nation set apart because he's going to use them to repossess this earth.
Serving God, how to serve God.
Yeah.
That's actually good.
Think before Mount Sinai. What did God do with the nation of Israel? They start out with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They get built up a little while. And let your mind's eye start going through the pages of God's Word and thinking your way through Genesis. And as you go through Genesis, as it comes to an end, there's about 70 of them, and they wind up going down into Egypt to fulfill what God told to Abraham when he said, when he took Abraham through the bloody lane and he put Abraham to sleep and gave him the vision of the great horror that he would see, the nations going to go into a 400-year captivity or a 400-year slavery down in Egypt. And they did that. And then God came along and he raised up Moses. Now we're in the book of Exodus. And he meets Moses at the burning bush. And he reproves Moses at the burning bush. Moses was a slacker. He had forgot a lot of things. He hadn't even circumcised his own children. And really, if you read carefully in Exodus 3, you'll find that God is actually reproving Moses. But he's going to deliver the nation through Moses. And he does. And he takes them out of Egypt. He has the 10 plagues. But there is those 10 plagues, by the way, the 10 plagues that they go through, why didn't he just start with the last one? Why didn't he just hit them with the last one? You know, the biggie. What was the biggie? The last plague. The Passover. The death angel, right? Death of all the firstborn. Why not start there? Why go through 10? Well, because those were not just for the Egyptians. Those were for the Israelites. There was a rotten, filthy attitude that they had developed in 4 centuries of slavery. And God was trying to root that attitude out. And if you pay attention to those 10 plagues, you'll find that the first 3 of those, all of the people go through. It affects them all, including Israel. And then suddenly, God stops affecting Israel by them. You ever hear somebody say the expression, land of Goshen? Maybe not in Canada. They do in the South, in the Southern states. Back in the old days. You ever see Ma and Pa Kettle movies, old Ma and Pa Kettle movies? Land of Goshen. Well, there's a good reason why you say land of Goshen. Because in those plagues, Goshen was where Israel was. And when the flies came, Israel wasn't affected. Can you imagine not one fly around you and the entire Egyptians were having flies everywhere? The frogs? The darkness? There was darkness everywhere except one shaft of light on Israel. God was teaching them. You went through the first of these, now you're not. But the reason you're not isn't because of you, it's because of me. You deserve all these plagues too. You're just as evil in your natural man. You are naturally as unrighteous and naturally as unholy as any Gentile Egyptian. And they flunked. So then what does God do? They go through the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts, it's congealed. They congeal the opening to the pit. They go across the Red Sea on dry ground. It's a dry baptism, by the way. They come off on the other side and they have a hallelujah praise and worship service. They sing a song in the 15th chapter of Exodus. And it's wonderful. The only thing is, they don't really mean it. Because no sooner than that happens than they start out going into the wilderness. They're going to go up to Kadesh Barnea to take the land. And they start whining and complaining and they run out of water. They're going to go through five different tests and trials, which is the second phase of their education by God in the wilderness. And in those five trials, He's going to try to teach them who He is as Jehovah God. And as He does that, He's trying to get them to cast themselves upon His Jehovahness. I'll provide it. He starts giving them names that are compound names. I will be Jehovah Rapha. I'll be the God that healeth thee. You want water? I'll provide it. He told Moses, I am that I am. And then He gave him the short form, the check form. I am blank. You fill in the blank. I'll be anything and everything you want me to be. I'll do this for you. I'll fight your enemies. They had to fight the Amalekites. I'll beat them for you. I'll do all of these things for you. Then when they get to Mount Sinai, since they flunked all of that, they said, we're going to do it ourselves. And what I'm after is, all the things you're talking about, the law, are good, right, and true. But if you boil things down, my understanding is, the most basic of all basic concepts of what God is going to covenant with them for is what they're actually rejecting. And what they're rejecting is His Jehovahness and His grace, His ability to do for them and pull them out of the predicaments they get themselves in and can't get themselves out of. And therefore, my understanding, when you're talking about spiritual fitness, the law covenanted, when they went into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, the most basic of all things that they're covenanting for is that they will produce their own justification and they will produce their own sanctification. And those are the two things you have to have if God's going to use you. Come over to Deuteronomy 6 and see that real quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 24. By the way, the book of the Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. This is after all those course of those trials are over. Moses is now going to die on Mount Nebo. He can't go into the land. But what he's going to do, just before he dies, he's going to take the generation that is going to go in with Joshua. Joshua and Caleb were the only two guys that survived the first generation. They were the only two spies that came down from Kadesh Barnea and said, hey, let's go take it. I love the attitude of Joshua and Caleb. Because their attitude was, you know, everybody else said, well, there's giants in the land. Well, that's just a bigger opportunity to hit them. They make better targets. Kind of like the British when they came over. In our American Revolutionary War, the British came over and they were in this wonderful red attire. And they had this white thing on the front. One stripe went down this way and one went that way. And there's one of those farmer squirrel hunters that said it made just a perfect cross target right on the chest. Well, that's pretty much the way it was. And when you got the nation of Israel coming along here, going up into the land, Joshua and Caleb's attitude was, that's just a bigger target. Let's go in and take it. But the rest of them said no. So they are not going to do it God's way. But if they want to be fit and they want to be utilized, you still can't get around those two things. You have to have perfect justification, perfect sanctification. So Moses sets the law before them. Now, I may be wrong on this, what I'm about to tell you, in my opinion, so don't write it down. But in my opinion, the book of the Deuteronomy was written in one day. I do know it was given in one day. And I assume by that it was written in one day. But duro is the second, is twice giving of the law. Look at it here in verse 24. That's the kind of the contextual setting what Moses is doing here. It says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes." He's talking about the law. "To fear the Lord our God." Notice it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. That's YHWH in the Hebrew. That's Jehovah. And it's proper to pronounce it Jehovah, not Yahweh, in the English language. If you're Hebrew, that's different. But in English, it's properly pronounced Jehovah. He says, "To fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be," that is, when you comply and you are in full compliance with that law contract to do all those statutes that he commands you, "then it shall be our righteousness. If we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us." When he's talking about our righteousness, he's talking about you're now actually telling God. Do you realize that if you keep the law, totally keep it, you will produce the righteousness that God will accept? There's only one problem with that, and that is your nature of sin won't allow that. It's impossible. It can't be done. You can't keep the law. But if ever, I'll tell you this, it's, somebody will come along and they'll say, "Well, Mark, why would God give the law if it's humanly impossible?" I didn't say it was humanly impossible. Or if I did, I didn't mean that. Because a human did it. It could be done by a human. Jesus Christ did it. He was a human. But he didn't have a nature of sin. So God wasn't giving something that was impossible to be done, just impossible to be done in that condition. But it would be their righteousness. So they contracted to produce their own righteousness, basically to save themselves. Come over to Leviticus 11. It's a chapter it's really near and dear to my heart. This is the one that talks about all the dietary restrictions and everything. Anyway, come down to verse 44. It says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 45, "For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt." Why do you think he mentions that there? He's trying to provoke them to think. You had this all available to you being done by me before you ever got to this point. When I brought you up out of Egypt, I tried to teach you I'll be all this to you. Now he says you're going to have to do it yourself. "For I am the Lord your God that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." The two things God demands to be fit to be utilized by him are absolute perfect justification or righteousness, absolute perfect sanctification and holiness. And the problem with Israel and why I started here is that they can't produce that themselves. Now, God had a program with Israel that he also understood that wasn't going to happen. And so through the covenant system that he had with Israel, he comes along and he makes a covenant that very few people really have an understanding of. And it is poorly taught and it is poorly named. It's oftentimes called the Palestinian Covenant. And the Palestinian Covenant is not a covenant of Palestine, so to speak. It's actually, if you pay attention, what God was going to do, he's going to make a covenant that is going to covenant for him to use his Jehovahness and grace to make them that. Then when it comes to him doing it, he's going to actually make a new covenant. In the new covenant does not covenant for any land. Like the Abrahamic covenant, he said you're going to have a great name, you're going to have a great nation, you're going to be a blessing to the entire world. But the new covenant hasn't got anything to do with the land of Israel. It doesn't have anything to do with that covenant that he made with Abraham in that sense. There's no land, there's no kingdom involved in the new covenant. There's no throne involved in the new covenant. What does the new covenant covenant for? Well, since this is the old one and this is the new one, wouldn't you think it's pretty much the same thing? Now, I'm talking the basic issue of it. And the basic issue of the new covenant is spiritual fitness. And you're going to find the new covenant is going to covenant for perfect justification, but this time, God is going to give it to them. He's going to do it by His Jehovahness and give it to them by His grace. And then He's going to covenant for their perfect sanctification and their holiness. But again, it's all produced by God's Jehovahness and grace. Those are the two requirements that have to be met by a human being to be utilized by God. He has to be just and righteous in God's sight, and he has to be holy, and he has to be sanctified in God's sight, set apart for God's usefulness. Those are two things that Israel understood, and they said, we'll do it ourselves. God said, are you sure you want to? Three times he offered to back them out of it, and they didn't take it. So when they went into it, they went in, as we call it, eyes wide open. There was no small print. There were no lawyers involved. There were no courts involved. It was a contract that they signed on to, and they're going to have to keep their end of it, or they're going to pay the consequences, and they did pay. All right, what I want to do then is, I don't mean to, I think everybody, well, some people are still looking up here, but are we good to go to the next slide? Okay. Come over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, this is where the new covenant is given. It's one of the things I talked about in our last lesson that some grace folks have trouble with. But again, I can't get into all this right now. You would understand and appreciate that the way in which God made the old covenant was a way in which it could be actually benefited from by others than the ones He made it with. The new covenant is the same way. We can benefit by this even though we are not under the covenant ourselves. And we are beneficiaries. In fact, if we're not, we're in huge trouble. Come over to Jeremiah 31. Let's pick it up in verse... I've got 33, but I want to back up just a couple of verses. Pick it up at the paragraph there at verse 31. He says, and you're probably familiar with this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Divided kingdom issue, but all of Israel. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord," he's going to talk about five things here. Three of them have to do with sanctification, two of them have to do with justification, and he goes in reverse order. He's going to deal with sanctification issue first, and then justification. There's fascinating things about the way your Bible's put together, too, along those lines. If you ever get over to one of my favorite chapters in God's program with Israel is the 28th chapter of Matthew. The 23rd chapter of Matthew. And the reason why I like it, it's where the chapter in which Christ takes the Pharisees to task. And he pronounces eight woes on them. Woe unto you Pharisees. Woe unto you Pharisees, scribes. You know, and I love reading that because Jesus Christ was not, in my understanding, he wasn't this milquetoast, weak, gentle, meek, and mild Jesus that ever, you know, people paint and they make him look part feminine and part masculine and part everything, and it's horrible. I mean, he was a big, tough carpenter, and I don't believe he had real long hair either. I think he was short-haired. Certainly, Paul makes that very clear about men, the length of men's hair and things like that. And my understanding of him is to be one of the most physically fit individuals you'd want to square off with. And yet, he stands there blazing away at these people, giving them eight woes. And again, people read those woes that he's challenging them with, thinking that he makes these up. He's not making them up. All eight woes that he goes through there are sitting in the book of Isaiah. Exactly. But what he does, and by the way, those eight woes are divided so that part of them deal with their ungodly thinking, part of them deal with their ungodly living, and part of them deal with their ungodly labor. And what Jesus does, he actually goes through them backwards. As Isaiah gives them, Christ backs them through it so that he ends with the root of their problem, which is their ungodly thinking. It's just a marvelous way, the way your Bible's put together. And I mention that because of the way this is given to you. Sanctification first, and then justification. And there's a reason behind that. But anyway, let's read it here together. Pick it up at verse 33. He says, But this shall be the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put the law, here's the first one, I'll put the law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Here's the second one. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And again, if you're puzzled over that, you say, well, wait a minute. I thought they were always his people. Though they were, but by this point, they're not. When they went under the fifth course of punishment of Leviticus 26, they began walking contrary to him, and he now is walking contrary unto them in fury. And they're now no longer, he's not considering their people anymore, not until they get the new covenant. And then they can become the spiritual fit for him to once again become their God and his people. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And then he says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All right, let's look at the five parts once again very quickly. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That's the first aspect, and that's a sanctification issue. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. That's another sanctification issue. And the third one, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord. The final two issues down there, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more, are justification issues. So you actually have three of these that comprise sanctification. And for just cutting it very short for your writing, you've got heart writing. God is going to take his words and he's going to write them upon their heart. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. He will be their God and they shall be his people. That's pretty self-explanatory there. And then the third one of these, they're going to be taught by God. And if you think about that, there's intimacy of fellowship that's going to take place. That bespeaks of the fact that the status that they're now in under the law are removed from him. They're distant. There's no closeness. There's a reason for that that I'm going to explain in a moment. But that, ladies and gentlemen, is a sonship. All three of these are sonship issues, but that one is huge. The intimacy of fellowship. The final two issues are what's needed for justification to take place. You've got to have your sins forgiven. He's going to forgive their iniquity. When Christ bore your sins on the cross and was laden with those sins, he bore your entire sin debt and was able to forgive your sins. Your whole sin debt was paid for. But you know that didn't save you. You had to have something added to you. You could take the debit side away, but you also had to have his righteousness given to you. And we'll talk about that in a little bit as well. And a sin remembered no more. This is one of the problems I had. I used to teach this very badly and wrongly. But that issue, by the way, that's an issue where every unbeliever who dies goes to hell, when he stands before the judgment seat, or before the great white throne judgment, he is going to have every sin he ever committed imputed back to him. Because he actually, by his rejecting of Christ, is saying, I'll take that sin debt and I'll deal with it myself. So he's going to, for you, in justification, he'll remember your sin no more. He's not going to impute sin to you. Well, anyway, what I'm after is that we understand and appreciate those are the two things that Israel contracted for, and more than what I could do in 1 hour, I just have to cut to the chase. My understanding is that's the two major issues that you have for spiritual fitness to take place. A lot of folks have some trouble with this. I don't know why, but they do, but I don't. Let's go from the bottom up, because this is the way the Apostle Paul deals with it. Are these things for us? Are we beneficiaries of this new covenant? Folks, you've got to understand something. And again, you may take umbrage to this, but this is my one-shot deal, so just don't ask me back. That's all you got to do. No hard feelings.
Give her, Mark. Give her.
But I'll tell you this. Paul's epistles don't happen in a vacuum. You can't just isolate yourself to Paul's epistles and understand your Bible. Paul doesn't begin in Romans 1:1 and say, God. Now let's stop right there, and I'm going to tell you who God is. No. The first time he mentions God, he doesn't tell you who he is. He expects you already know. When you get to the 6th chapter of Romans, he begins talking about you being baptized into Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell you what baptism is. He expects you already know it. You can't get out of the first 2 verses of Romans, 3 verses, without going back into Israel's program. You've got to understand something about David. You've got to understand something about the Davidic covenant and about the 5 mandates of that covenant. In other words, these people, for some reason, who want to say, no, we can't go to any other place in the Bible. Yeah, you can. You don't operate on that doctrine. But there's a lot of things that you're supposed to know. Do you realize that you will never understand the character of God, your Heavenly Father, properly in Paul's epistles? He doesn't get it. You won't find it there. That's been developed through the whole part of God's Word from Genesis all the way through the book of Acts. You learn when Israel was under this old covenant, how that God could have wiped them out to the man and been in the right doing it. And yet every single course of punishment they went under, God had reserved Himself the right to be gracious to whom He would be gracious and have mercy to who He would have mercy. And every one of the 5 courses of punishment has one display of His grace and mercy to try to get them to reform. Give you a quick example. When they go under the first course of punishment in the book of Judges, the first thing that happens is they come up against chariots of iron and they can't handle them. And that is one of the telltale markers that tells you you are now under the first course of punishment as laid out there in Leviticus 26. But it says, here's the beautiful word in that passage, nevertheless, God raised up judges. The contract didn't call for that. It called for punishment and judgment. But nevertheless, God raised up judges. He's showing His graciousness, His long-suffering, His mercy. Folks, those are things you learn about through the remainder of God's Word, even outside of Paul's epistles. And you've got to become comfortable with the idea that there are many things that are for our benefit that are sitting out there that aren't in Paul's epistles. But Paul's epistles are, that's the doctrine. We're not going to operate on the doctrine of Israel's program, but those epistles are not isolated. And they are where they are in God's Word for a purpose, but the whole of His Word is critical for us to understand and appreciate, this being a classic example of that. I'm a beneficiary of these things. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, you know this passage. This is where Paul gives the gospel. This is where you come to that point where, and I'm going to cut some things out for time's sake, but this is where you come to that point where if you follow what Paul does, I don't know if you realize this or not, but what Paul lays out in the first 5 chapters of Romans is a courtroom case. And so well done is that, and I don't know if it's done anymore, but for many years in the United States school systems, in our higher education learning, Harvard, for instance, used to teach Paul and Romans to teach lawyers how to make airtight cases. They wouldn't teach it because of the doctrine, but they would say there is no other display of a perfectly proven case on written record than the Apostle Paul. And what he does in those first 3 chapters especially, I talk about like this. You know what our 4th of July is, right? Independence Day. You have something similar to that in Canada, right?
Canada.
Do you shoot fireworks off? Okay.
4 days earlier.
All right. When Paul goes through the gospel, he takes you through every possible question and objection and problem you could ever have. Do you realize when you go through the first 3 chapters of Romans, you will never, if you're properly educated and you're witnessing to somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't care where you are or who you're talking to, you will never hear a new question. Every possible objection that the human mind could raise is brought out and dealt with and dismissed in those 3 chapters. You'll never be caught off guard by a question that you, well, I've never heard that one before. Every possible objection the human heart can conceive is dealt with by the Apostle Paul in those three chapters. And my point in all that is that by the time you get to that dark period where every mouth is stopped, it's like the little boy on the 4th of July, and he's got his sparkler. There's always one kid who gets the last sparkler. And you parents know, then you got to pick up the stupid little pieces of metal, you know. And he's standing there in the dark, and he's watching his sparkler go down, and it's like the man who tries to make every excuse he can to escape the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And finally, Paul, when he finally gives his last nail in the coffin, it's like that last little spark on his sparkler goes, peep! And then it goes into the darkness, and you're left there totally dark. And you're holding what you hoped was going to give you light, and now it's dark. And then the most beautiful two words the human heart could ever hear are said as those verses begin. But now, there's hope. God has done something about this. And he comes along and he says, Jesus Christ is going to provide through his righteousness your salvation and justification and forgive you. And all of that is spelled out there. He's done it. Then he talks about, in the fourth chapter, he uses, there's a big debate going on in a lot of Christian circles about lordship salvation. You ever heard of that doctrine? And there's a big debate rages about, well, what is saving faith? Well, they've never read Romans 4. Romans 4 is a complete dissertation on saving faith, and there are two components to it. And that, in those chapters, in Romans 4, 6 through 8, he uses Abraham, and he talks about him, and he's going to actually describe the fact that you're not going to have your iniquity imputed to you. The sin will be remembered no more. But what I'm really after here is to get to the sanctification issue. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Wow, it sounds like the wind is really picking up again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Back in this new covenant, when God said, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, that is a benefit that we receive that Paul talks about to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 2. He says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. I used to try to come up with a chart to show and illustrate what the heart was composed of. I never had fleshy tables. I wouldn't even know how to draw a fleshy table. I don't know what it looks like. But thank God now I don't have to know. I don't try to do that. I know this, the human heart and the inner man is the most complex system that there is. And only God could create it. And only He knows how to deal with it. And He actually has, it's almost like, I always envision it as like sockets, where His Word are perfectly made to effectually fit into those sockets, to be installed there. If you open up a computer, it has sockets and slots, and some cards won't fit. And maybe if some do, or if you do like I do, you just jam them in there anyway, it won't work right. And a lot of people's lives are like that. Or if you don't like the computer illustration, use a jigsaw puzzle. I love jigsaw puzzles. And every once in a while, I'd just get frustrated, and I'd find a piece that almost fit, and I'd just go, there it fits. That's modern Christianity. Here's a doctrine. I don't know where it's supposed to fit, but stick it in there. And then some people collect doctrine like they collect baseball cards. They just stick it in the attic of their soul and it just is up there. I know it. I don't know what it's supposed to do, but I know it. It hadn't been installed properly. It all has to be installed properly. By the way, I'm now a pulpit thumper. That is a benefit that we have. Another one. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Well, that's Israel's program. Sure it is, in that context. But that covenant has to be something benefited by all. As I said before, the cross took place in Israel's program. Our Savior wasn't a Gentile. Chapter 6, verse 11. He comes along here and he says, "O you Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. Are you not straightened? You're not straightened in us, but you're straightened in your own bowels." By the way, if you ever could get a Keith's quarterly on that, that was a fantastic quarterly. Being straightened in your own bowels. I really can relate to that. Yeah. We won't go any farther than that. But that is a malady that is terrible spiritually, as well as physically. You're not straightening us, but you're straightening in your own bowels. For a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And you probably know this passage pretty well. And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. Hearkening back, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, if you're not properly handling the word of truth, you may think that, okay, you see, somebody could use this and they'd say, well, there's the Old Testament right there. We're functioning under the Old Testament. No, we're not. We're functioning under a benefit of the new covenant that we have to have. And Paul has no compunction or no problem quoting it right from the Old Testament and saying, you're a direct beneficiary of that. You would have to be stupid to read that and think that Paul is teaching the law. And the reason I say stupid is because I was talking to somebody before class, one of the things I enjoy doing for free time, if I ever get any, is reading other works of older English, like Charles Dickens. Has anybody ever read a book of Dickens when you're forced to? Remember you're forced to read your mutual friend or something in school? Did you ever think, well, the good thing about Dickens, one and maybe the only thing good about him that you liked, his chapters are real short. Most of Dickens' chapters are just 3 or 4 pages long. But his book has got like 60, 70, 80 chapters. All right? Try reading something like Great Expectations and just grab the book of Great Expectations, open it up to chapter 38 and think that you know what's going on. You start reading about Pip and you start reading about Mrs. Haversham and some of these things. You don't know who these people are. My point in all of that is if you're reading along here, you would never make that mistake if you've at least gone through Romans chapter 7. You're not under the law. You're under grace. So you wouldn't make that mistake here. You've got to take first things first and bear that in mind. But what I'm after is that we're a direct beneficiary of that part, that second aspect of the new covenant dealing with sanctification. Look at the last one over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of the Spirit, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." You have the actual understanding and appreciation of God's Word being done not by a man, but by an operation of His Spirit. And you would know before you get here what that is called, because it actually gets called something in Romans chapter 8. It's called the leading of the Spirit. And we'll talk about that a little later on as well. Also, verse 16, jump down to that verse, we'll catch that one. He says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." I want you to docket that one back in your mind too, because we're going to come back to that one. There's a real shocker about sonship that has to do with that particular passage. But what I'm after is, when he talks about being taught of God and having intimacy of fellowship, those passages there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tell you that's exactly what's going to take place. You're going to learn truth of God's Word, not so much because I teach it to you, but because you're going to have to be forced to deal with it on your own. And this is something a lot of Christians don't like, because they like, today, the whole idea of church is kind of what I call McChurch, like McDonald's. They want fast food spiritual food, and they want somebody else to do it for them. And really, all I can do is be the mouthpiece to maybe shortcut some things for you. But one of the things that you're going to have to realize is that this is going to demand your time, and it's going to demand your participation. And this is one of the things, again, that may not set well with people who don't like the idea of a local assembly. But I can tell you this, that local assembly is critical. It is absolutely critical. Because there's some participation that takes place in there that is absolutely critical to your sonship life. And if you don't have a local assembly, there are ways to do it. You just, as like Keith said, you have to be a little more creative. But I just want to try to encourage you that intimacy of fellowship and being taught, that is something that demands your participation. And just if that's not real clear right now, it'll become clear as we go on into sonship edification. Well, all five of those aspects of the new covenant are things that we need and have to have to be spiritually fit to be utilized by God. That new covenant, providing the two things it provides for, absolute perfect justification and perfect sanctification, causes us to be spiritually fit and qualified to be utilized. It is to be done both in Israel's program and in our program as well, because spiritual fitness is an issue in both programs. And we'll just put these five on the board real quick. And I want to show you something interesting here. If you understand the issue of what the word godliness means, for years I would not use the word godly, because I felt it was one of the most abused terms in Christianity. I got sick of hearing people described as godly who I knew weren't even saved. He was a godly man. Well, he was a godly mayor. Or he was a godly congressman or something like this. I don't even know how that's possible, to be a godly congressman. But anyway, godliness. And when I came to understand and appreciate the King James Bible, I was having fun reclaiming words. Wouldn't you like to reclaim the word gay? My sister's middle name is Gay. Pamela Gay. Did you hear about... Let's just stop for a minute. Did you hear about... I don't know who. If it was Pat Robertson's group or some group like that, where they came up with a software program. I think it was the 700 Club. And they... The program for their website made it so that every time the word gay was ever used in an article, it switched the word gay to homosexual. They got themselves sued over that because they were making... Sometimes they do sports reporting, and there was a guy in the Olympics who I think was a track runner whose last name was Gay. And it came up on their George Homosexual or whatever. But yeah, I'd like to reclaim the word gay. There's a lot of songs, old songs that I enjoy when I was in the big band that talked about gay and everything. Godliness is a word I like to reclaim. And godliness has to do with all three of those aspects of sanctification, because there are three aspects to godliness. In writing God's word on your heart and making you His epistle and writing His words on the fleshy tables of your heart makes it so that your heart, your inner man, begins to think the way God thinks. And that's the first component of godliness. And Him being your God and you being His people means you're going to begin walking with Him and living like He lives. And that's the second component to godliness. And when it comes to being taught by Him and having fellowship and intimacy of fellowship with Him, He wants to take you into His fellowship so that what He designed you to be is a worker together with Him. Folks, I can't tell you how many times I tell people this and they are shocked at hearing it. When you die and go to heaven, you are not going to retire. Heaven is not a heavenly hammock in which I'm going to rest in peace and just float on clouds. When you die, you're going to go to work. Now you can fire me. People have heart. I thought when I died I'd go. No, you're going to go to work. You weren't built to retire. I can't tell you how many people I know that have retired and hate it. They got to do something. The problem is, with the nature of sin, you've always had attached to labor and work bad things. Drudgery, getting up, the weariness of the body that it takes, and all of those things. When you go back and you look at the first chapter of Genesis and the second chapter of Genesis and see the labor that God was having with Adam, it was wonderful. And we've never in our lives experienced labor outside of this body of sin and corruption. And we're going to go to work with our Father. We get to work with Him in His operations. And labor with Him in what He's doing. Not just now, and labor with God now, but prepare to labor with Him in operations that our minds haven't even wrapped around yet of what He wants to do with us. That He will not permit even an angel to put his hands to. One of the great things about sonship edification is you're going to learn how angels think because you're going to judge them. And that doesn't mean you're going to be in a black robe sitting behind a bench and, you know, hitting a gavel and saying, you're fair, you're foul, you're in, you're out, you're good, you're bad. You're going to judge in the sense of you're going to administrate over them. It's one of the reasons why Lucifer absolutely despises you. Is because you have been created with a capacity that God didn't create him with. And it's that right there, to be like God. When I talk about reclaiming the word godliness, it's interesting how people often express this, and I hear this sometimes at funerals. By the way, you'll hear me say this, and I'm not apologetic about it at all. I hate weddings. Hate them. Absolutely can't stand doing weddings. And I get asked to do them all the time. I can't stand them. At a wedding where at the back of the church, after the wedding was over, at the back of the church, the groom came down there, looked like Moses coming off of Mount Sinai. His face was beaming. He said, Mark, this is the happiest day of my life. And it was. From then on, it was downhill all the way. And I pray right in the service. And they know. I mean, you ask me, I did Mark's wedding. I pray, God, please don't allow this to be the happiest day of their life. But that the happiest day is when they're old together and they have gone through tragedy together and they've gone through happiness together and they really have learned what that heart and soul of each other that they are married is about. And I just, godliness, though, funerals, I don't mind so much. Because every person I've ever buried is still buried. But not every person I've ever married is still married. And I go to a funeral sometimes and hear people talk about, the guy's laid out in the coffin there, he was a godly man. I'm thinking, are you talking about the same guy I knew? Normally they talk about godliness as having great reverence for God. Usually they're a professed Christian, whether they are or not, but they professed it. They don't swear. They go to church. They vote. In my country, they say that's a godly thing to do. You vote. It's nice. Let me challenge you on something. Do you have access to the Oxford English Dictionary? Anybody? Go to the Oxford English Dictionary. Look up the word nice and find out what the first meaning of the word nice is. You're not going to want to be called nice. I know that it came to mean other things. But really, the word nice means that you're an unlearned idiot. You're just a nice guy. But anyway, if you're talking about kindness, I can understand. Usually it's patriotic. Somebody who's a good husband, good father, good wife, good mother. Somebody who supports the school, the community, the church. Somebody who dresses conservatively. They're not like, oh, they're covered up. Nobody's asked me why these are covered. Bible loving. Whether they know what's in it or not, doesn't matter. They just won't, you know, they like their Bible. Probably have a big black one on the coffee table. Lives peaceably. They're not troublemakers. I put conservationists instead of environmentalists. They're conservationists. They don't trash up their yards or anything. They're godly. Well, we could have fun with that. But really, the biblical understanding of godliness is God-likeness. It's from two English words, God-like, with the N-E-S-S suffix on it, which is the suffix that is one of characteristic. Their characteristics and their nature and their quality is that of like God. And as I said, it's those three components, that they think, they live, and they labor with God. And that's why you have a spirit, a soul, and a body. God gave you a spirit to think the way he does. He gave you a soul to live the way he does. And he gave you a body to labor with him. By the way, if you're young in here and you're looking for a mate, go back and take a look at how Adam describes Eve, and you're going to find out that he, first of all, was compatible with her on a spiritual level. That she felt like God. Then he talks about her being on a soulish level. By the way, this is what your dating process is for, is to see if you can live together, have enough similar likes that you're not going to kill each other. And then the physical aspect of it comes only after marriage. But anyway, that was at no additional charge. All right? Am I out of time already? Oh. Holy smoke. Shoot. All right, we'll skip this one. Very quickly, to take this to the step I wanted to, you were formerly your former state in Adam. Now you are made what you are in Christ through the means of baptism. You are purified unto a sanctification and given an entirely new identification. And that identity that you received was when the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ. This is your former state. You've probably seen this. In fact, let me go to the one that has them side by side. Here was your former state in Adam. You were condemned, abominated, and alienated. In Christ, all of this is different. And on this chart, each piece of this pie, for instance, being under sin and condemnation, is solved by the forgiveness of all sins and justification. Having no righteousness, he gave you his righteousness. Romans 3:20 through 26. Being once an enemy of God, you're now at one with God. You were at odds with him and now at one. And basically, that component of justification is something all of us are familiar with. It really takes you through the first five chapters of Romans. And that's about as far as most Christians ever get. But what he also made you to be in Christ is found in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And in those chapters, you learn, first of all, that you were made dead to sin. There are five different proofs that Paul gives that you are dead to sin. In sanctification, you are alive unto God, and there's five further proofs that he gives to that. That is all conceptualized until you come to him saying, and we'll end on this, come over to Romans chapter 6. I'm sorry that I don't manage my time well. I just enjoy talking to you, then I get messed up. I've put myself in a bind again. Romans chapter 6. Come down. You'll find the baptism. There's no water anywhere close to Romans chapter 6. This is not a water baptism. And he teaches you, first of all, that you're dead to sin. By the way, you're not dead and sin's not dead. That's very important. That does not mean that that sin is dead to you and you won't sin anymore. When he talks about dead to sin, he's talking about the relationship sin had over you is now broken. And you're not in that relationship anymore. In fact, sin not only is not dead to you, but it's going to become even more alive as you go on into sonship education. You're going to find things that you'd never considered sinful or problematic that you will find later on. But the power of that to control you and grab you by the nose and take you where it wants is now gone. The body of sin has been destroyed. What I had before I was a believer was a body of sin. I don't have a body of sin anymore. I didn't say I didn't have sin in the body. There's sin in my members. But I do not have a body of sin, a body that is only capable of sin. I now have a body that's capable of thinking, living, and laboring like God. I'm first of all taught I'm dead to sin and alive unto God. But to make that true, you come down to verse 11 when he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word reckon. You reckon it to be so. And I'm just going to skip to the end here. About the only person I know that can use reckon on a daily basis and know how to use it is a true old-fashioned American Southerner. Have you ever watched the Beverly Hillbillies? And Jed says, well, I reckon I'll go out to the cement pond. And when he reckons to do that, he's now considering that that's what it is. You and I know the funny thing about it is it's a swimming pool. But he reckons it as a cement pond, and to him that's what it is. All I'm after in that is when you reckon something, you acknowledge the truth of it, the certainty, the reality, and the truth of it. But there's an additional aspect to the word reckon, a shade of meaning. The additional aspect is the element of putting that truth that you consider to be so into living reality. It becomes a living reality and into active operation in the details of your life. And here's the kicker, regardless of what feelings or circumstances might otherwise dictate. One of the very first things your father will ever do to you is going to teach you that something is true when you don't feel it's true. And one of the best analogies of that that I know of is flying. If Dennis were here, I'd let him give the analogy. But there is a qualification you go through, a process where you get qualified VFR, where you fly by sight, visually. But then you get qualified IFR, to fly by instruments only. And you may be going, have you ever been flying and gone through a cloud bank and you don't know if you're going up, down, or turning around? The only way you know is to bear in on your instruments. And you may feel like you're climbing when you're diving. You have to rely upon your instruments. Your father is teaching you early on, you're going to have to rely upon what I say is so, not on what you feel or what your circumstances are going to dictate. You are dead to sin, and you are alive unto me. And no matter what your circumstances dictate, that's the truth of it. And that's what reckoning, the power of reckoning something to be so. And the reason you're taught how to do that at the first out of the gate when you deal with your sanctified position in Christ is because you're going to have to use that all the time. It's going to be a credit card you're going to pull out and use time after time in sonship edification. Because your circumstances are going to tell you that's not the truth. The only thing that's going to tell you that's the truth are the written words on the page of that book. Well, I shortcutted everything there, but that then takes us to, we're done, but one of the piece I left out is the exaltation, but you were justified, this was to become the righteousness of God in Christ, sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ, you're exalted to become the glory of God in Christ, but I always keep that covered for my folks because we're right here, we're not here yet. I have it so they can barely see it, but when we get there, then we will uncover that and start dealing with our heavenly impact and vocation and all of that. But the pinnacle of what He has saved you for is right there. The third component of your sanctified position in Christ. To be dead to sin, alive unto Him, and to be His Son. And that's what you get introduced to in Romans chapter 8. The three most important chapters you'll ever read in your Bible are Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 as a Christian. They deal with that whole blue piece of sanctification. All right, enough. I've gone over, and I've at least rushed us up to the adoption of sons, and we're going to begin talking about the adoption of sons in our next session. So we'll take our break right here, get a little refreshment, and then come back after that.